Our text this morning is from chapter 11 in the Gospel of Mark, the verses 11 down to 26. And our text contains the two well-known stories of the withered fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. But well-known as these stories are, if you reflect upon them, they raise many questions. And if you have these questions, you are not the only one. It was back in 1927 when a rather famous philosopher, Bertrand Russell, argued that a divine figure would either know that the tree would not have figs, or could have simply produced figs by a miracle. And he thus finds the story, taken in its literal sense, illogical. And he comments, "Then there is the curious story of the fig tree, which always rather puzzled me. You remember what happened about the fig tree?" And then he quotes the story. And he goes on to say, "This is a very curious story, because it was not the right time of year for figs. And you could not really blame the tree. I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known in history." Our text contains what are the last two miracles in the life of our Lord Jesus on earth. And I think both are miracles. Now usually, miracles are of healing, of bringing comfort. But this one is a curse on the tree. And usually, our Lord is sometimes stern, but always gentle and with compassion. But the story in the temple appears all rather violent. So what is the meaning of the withered tree? And when he comments about it to Peter, what does he mean? Have faith in God, have confidence, trust God when you are praying, forgive the other. The answer is a little bit like the R is in the month. And then the story is called the cleansing of the temple. But then did the Lord Jesus want to restore the temple service? Well, it doesn't appear like that, because before the week is out, he will have said that the temple will be destroyed. So why bother with that temple? Many questions. Now, there is on the telly these days a program called Location, Location. And of course, what you can learn from it is that if you want to buy a house or a shop, you need to be very careful about its location. And in a way, it's like that with the meaning of a text. If you want to understand the meaning of a text, you will need to look at the context. So in a way, location, location. Now, if we start thinking about the context here, then first, let's think about the time. It's now the Passion Week. It's the week of the Passover. And Jerusalem is full of pilgrims. Thousands are there to celebrate, to sacrifice, and to pay the temple tax. Jerusalem is probably pretty much overcrowded. And it is that time that the Lord comes up from Jericho. And at the end of that long journey from Jericho, which was probably 1,000 meters below Jerusalem, reached along a rather dangerous and tiring road, there is the triumphal entry. It's called the triumphal entry, but if you read the story, it is rather a gentle and meek king who comes to his capital to be rejected. And then in verse 11, there is that sentence about the inspection of the temple. It is a week of escalating and increasing confrontation with the Jewish establishment. It's the same week in which he prophesies that the temple will be destroyed in the Olivet Discourse. We heard that last week. And it's the story of his betrayal, of the sham trial, and of the crucifixion. All of that is to happen this week. And the day of our story is probably Monday or Tuesday. And Jesus is going back and forth to the temple. He is staying in Bethany, and he is going and coming to Jerusalem across the Mount of Olives, the mount with the Garden of Gethsemane, the mount from where he would ascend to heaven, and the mount where he will return. And I think it's important to have a mental picture of the scenery. You see, Jerusalem was sitting on a mountain, on a rather high plateau. And on the eastern side of that mountain, there was a steep hillside, a bank down into the valley of the Kidron. And on the other side, you had sloping upwards the Mount of Olives. And on the top of the Mount of Olives, you went left down to Jericho, and right down you could see the Dead Sea. And just behind the top of the Mount of Olives, there was Bethphage and Bethany, the village where Jesus stayed. Now the temple stretched maybe for half a kilometer or more along that steep bank of the valley of the Kidron. And it was a large area, maybe 60 hectares. And if you wanted to go from the city into the valley, you had to go around the temple, unless you used a very small gate that was in the temple wall leading down to that valley. And if you came from Jericho, like the Lord Jesus did, you would have the steep ascent to the Judean mountains. Then you would pass through the villages of Bethany and Bethphage, and then you would come across the top of the Mount of Olives, and right in front of you, across the valley of the Kidron, would be the temple in all its beauty and its splendor. Now there is some historical evidence that there used to be a market like there is now in the temple court in the valley of the Kidron or on the Mount of Olives. And that was, of course, for all those thousands of pilgrims that come to Jerusalem at the Passover week. They had to buy approved cattle that wasn't in any way disqualified from sacrifice. It had to be wholesome and healthy and not ill. And they could, of course, not schlep all these animals all the way from wherever they were coming from. And there were also the money changers, because the temple tax was half a shekel, dating way back to somewhere in the Old Testament. The Hebrew shekel was no longer in circulation, so there was a Tyrian equivalent, and people could exchange their normal money for these shekels. That market was under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a rather broad meeting consisting of the priests, who were the Sadducees, the people that didn't believe in the resurrection, and the ones controlling the temple. In a way, I guess, it's a bit like the liberal clerical establishment controlling the Church of England. But also part of the Sanhedrin were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were much more conservative, they were devout, but at times also pretty legalistic. But what had happened recently, probably at the initiative of Caiaphas, that whole market had moved to the temple court. And guess what? There it was, not under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin, but under the jurisdiction of the priests. And, of course, that location was much better, because it was much closer to the temple. It is like you can have shops in an A location. If you have your shop in a good location, you have more business, and, of course, you have to pay more rent. And that was probably what was happening here also. There was more control for the priests in having that market in the temple court, and probably more money. So commercially, it was a pretty good ruse.
But of course the temple was reduced to a business.
Now with that in mind, let's turn back to the text. And I would like to summarize for you Mark's message, the Lord's message, really, this morning as follows. The Lord proclaims the temple closing, but heaven opening. The Lord proclaims the temple closing, but heaven opening. And we note two things. That religious ritual does not redeem, but secondly, that only faithful prayer brings forgiveness. So in the first place, religious ritual does not redeem, only faithful prayer brings forgiveness. You see, verse 11 is often put into the same pericope as the triumphal entry. But I think it's really a transitional verse, or maybe even it goes better with the following stories. Now these stories are often intertwined very deliberately by the gospel writers. Because what happens here is Jesus inspects the temple. It's not like he comes like a tourist with his camera, but he comes to look at his father's house. Built by his ancestors, by Solomon and Zerubbabel, and the liturgy designed and the temple service organized by his father David. The temple for the Jews was God's footstool on earth. And the glory cloud that had been there represented the presence of God. So the temple was the symbol that God would be with Israel. Now where does it stand? Well, the temple still is the heart and center of Israel's national and religious existence. And it still attracted thousands of pilgrims. It just so happens that it had become a combination of ritual and commerce. And that is what the Lord saw at that inspection, late that evening after his journey from Jericho and his entry into Jerusalem. The sacrifices and the rituals were continuing as usual. Now, with the Passover week at a large scale, thousands of pilgrims have descended on Jerusalem, all in need of an animal, and in need of the temple tax. And it's all conveniently provided at the temple, in Caiaphas' market, in the court of the Gentiles. And in the hustle and bustle of that market, people had come to use the temple court also as a shortcut. Now there had been, in Judaism, old rules of respect for the temple. You were not supposed to come to the temple with your staff, as if you were sort of in transition, passing by. You had to come to the temple specifically to worship God. You were not to come there with your wallet, like you were coming on business, and you were not to use that shortcut. But all these rules had fallen by the wayside. The temple and the sacrifices were, as we read in the letter to the Hebrews, to point to Christ and to remind of sin. In Hebrews 10 we read, but those sacrifices there are a reminder of our sins every year. And a little bit further, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So the temple was, and the temple ritual and worship was, to remind people of their sin and to point towards Christ. But that, all that, is now lost in the great din of the souk. The Savior has actually arrived, but he is ignored. And the Hosanna crowd has dissipated, and the temple's leadership is antagonistic. They see a threat to their authority and to the way they had organized religion. David's great son has finally come, and that is what he finds when he inspects his father's house. And then we read, the Lord departs to outside the city, to Bethany. Maybe it was because there was no space in Jerusalem.
maybe more likely, I think, it was because he was there outside the immediate reach of the priests. They might otherwise have sent the temple police to lift him from his bed at night, as they did at the first opportunity, when he stayed close by in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the next morning, on his way into Jerusalem, the Lord starts preparing his disciples for what was about to happen that day. He sees a fig tree in full leaf. And beyond it, you can imagine, if you come across the top of the Mount of Olives, he would see the temple in all its beauty. Now, with the vine and with the olive tree, the fig tree is the symbol of life in the promised land, of domestic bliss and prosperity. Each will sit under his own fig tree, is the image. And if we read Mark's report carefully, then we note a couple of things. First, it says the Lord was hungry and he went to look for something. So unless the text is misleading, it suggests that he had a reasonable expectation to find something. And the disciples also don't say, Lord, don't bother, it isn't the season, you won't find anything. The second thing we read is that he looked for something. It may not have been the normal figs, but whatever he was looking for, he didn't find. And Mark then tells us it was because it was not the season for figs. And then we read that the Lord Jesus curses the tree. He's not sort of angrily muttering under his breath. No, in the hearing of his disciples. They were meant to hear it. Now, what to make of that? Is Bertrand Russell, after all, right? Is this petulant, ill-tempered, unreasonable behavior? Well, clearly Mark didn't see it that way, because he speaks and he adds his comment without any trace of embarrassment. There is in our text not any undercurrent of what a stupid idea to go and look, or how rude to curse the tree. Now, I'm not a tree expert, but if you read up on the fig tree, you learn a couple of things. The fig tree gets into leaf, and that is followed shortly, or at more or less at the same time, by the first fruits. Happens in May. These first fruits are small. I think usually they drop off very soon, and they're not really meant for eating unless you are very hungry. There is an example of it in the prophecy of Micah, where Micah is complaining that there is no food left in the country. And what he writes is, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. And what he is saying is, I went late in the year after the harvest and the gleaning, and there was nothing left. And then he goes on, and there is nothing to eat, and even of the first ripe figs, which my soul desires. They're not there either. So at the beginning of the summer, he didn't even find these first fruits. And then there is on this tree a second crop, which with the useful fruits, which usually comes later after the summer. Now at the Passover, to see a tree in leaf, and it was apparently full leaf, because our text gives us the detail that it was visible from afar, is very early. Although apparently it is not unheard of in the more sheltered spots on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. And these were, of course, the slope that he came up if he leaves Bethany on his way to Jerusalem. So the tree, unusually early maybe, clearly suggested that there would be some fruit. Not yet the real fruit, but the first fruit. It's not great to eat, but it would do if you are really hungry. And the text gives us the detail that the Lord was hungry. According to one of the church fathers, Papias, the gospel written by Mark
is really the report of the teachings and the recollections of the Apostle Peter. And the Gospel was, in the early church, recognized as an apostolic book. And if you read our story, it really reads like an eyewitness account, because you do get a clear picture. Jesus was hungry, the leaves were visible from afar, and then there is the disappointment. Leaves, leaves, but nothing, nothing but leaves. The tree is full of shiny, promising leaves, and the whole outward appearance suggested that there would be fruit. But in reality, there was nothing, not even the first fruits. And Jesus, on his way to the temple that he had inspected the night before, gives his verdict. And it is couched in surprisingly broad and general terms. From now on, not ever shall anyone derive any benefit, any fruit, it's a general word not specifically referring to the fig, from such a tree. Now Mark's comment, it wasn't the time for the figs, remains somewhat enigmatic. If he meant it wasn't the time for the regular figs, he was probably explaining why Jesus had to look for something. He had to search for these small first fruits, but then he didn't find any. So the comment is on why he had to search, rather than on why he didn't find anything. But if his comment is intended more general, then he may be indicating that, like the tree could never have had the full fruits, so the temple could never have brought full redemption. Only the symbols, like the small figs of it. And in that case, the Apostle Peter and Mark, as his mouthpiece, would be looking ahead, reflecting upon the rest of the narrative. And continues our story, then they journey on to the temple. And what he saw there, I think you have already gotten the picture. Thriving business and full wallets all around, impressive temple and busy rituals, cold hearts and empty religion. Now the people have often wondered how it was possible that the Lord Jesus achieved the eviction. Because literally it says he started to throw them out. Hundreds of people, multitude of animals. Under normal circumstances, I think there would have been a few well-built stallholders who would have put an end to such an action. And then there was the temple police. It must have been the second miracle that day. The Lord's authority was such that he cleared that large courtyard and was able to stop all shortcut traffic. And what happens in that miracle is often called the cleansing of the temple. But that, I think, is a misnomer, because we do not really read anything about cleansing or sanctifying actions, and these words are not used. We read only a verdict. Not, I think, about the business itself. The Lord may have passed by the Mount of Olive markets many a time, and we do not hear about any problems. And it was also not just the sellers who, as possible profiteers, were condemned, because both the buyers and the sellers are thrown out. The verdict was on the business being conducted in the temple. The verdict was very much on those who had allowed and organized this. And at the end of the day, it was a verdict on the underlying attitude towards God. Not faith, no deep respect and awe for Israel's God, no gratitude for his presence in their midst, but a ritualistic, unspiritual worship, leading the priests to think nothing about commerce and commotion on the court that was for prayer, as long as it furthered their power and finance. The Lord's quotation from the prophecy of Jeremiah, I think, is significant. You have made it a cave of robbers. You see, whenever in the New Testament the Old Testament is quoted, you usually find only one verse. But at that time, most people either couldn't read or didn't have books, was all way too expensive. So they learned large passages by heart. So if one verse was quoted, what would come to mind would be that whole pericope, that whole passage, the context. Now in Jeremiah 7, the context is that Jeremiah is speaking just before the exile. And what he is telling them, the Israelites, 600 years ago, that the temple will not save them if they do not live in obedience. But there will be judgment unless they turn to the Lord. We read it. Just says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. But do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? Like really live in your daily life like I don't exist? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are safe to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Therefore I will do to this house, which is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Now the prophet Jeremiah there is referring to the fate of Shiloh. And the fate of Shiloh was that the Lord departed. He left it. It's the story of the priest Eli in 1 Samuel 4, where his two godless sons make a mockery of the temple service and then take the ark into battle and lose it. There was no faith, no obedience. They treated God as an artifact, like the temple. The ritual was there. They treated the ark as a kind of a talisman, but they lost it. And Shiloh never again was the place of God. And referring to that event, Jeremiah warned the people in Israel, do not think that because you have the temple in your midst and the rituals and the ceremonies continue, that you will be safe. And the exile follows, and with it the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. And through this quote, now the Lord referring to both the ark and the tabernacle at Shiloh and the Solomonic temple at Jerusalem just before the exile warns them again. It happened before. Your religious center will be destroyed. If there is no faith, the rituals won't save you. And indeed, he explicitly repeats that a week later in the Olivet Discourse, that the temple will be destroyed. And now the confrontation with the priests is escalating. Because they heard Jesus, and they certainly got the message implied in that quotation. They understood that their whole system and the way the temple business was conducted was severely criticized and exposed as a sham. As an empty, God-offending ritual. Temple, temple, they shouted in Jeremiah's time. But there would be no redemption, no salvation. Nebuchadnezzar came, destroyed the temple, and took them into exile. And the priests heard the comparison with Jeremiah's accusation, and they figured that the threat of destruction was the same. And then they tried to kill him. Not openly yet, because they are afraid of public opinion, which was still amazed, maybe not committed to, but still amazed about the Lord and his actions. And to prevent them from acting in secret at night, the Lord withdraws again to Bethany. So we learned in the first place, the Lord's condemnation of empty religious ritual, which does not redeem. The tree with only the appearance of fruit, full of leaves, was going to die. And the message in the action of the Lord against the tree, and in words, the quote from Jeremiah, was that the temple is closing. We will in the second place hear that heaven is opening, because faithful prayer will bring forgiveness. You may have noticed that we skipped the first part of the Lord's quotation, and also we have not yet considered his answer to Peter. Now in our text, of course, the points that I have laid out as 1 and 2 are not laid out sequentially. They're interwoven. Just as the teaching in acting, the cleansing of the temple and the dealing with the fig tree, and in speaking, the answer to the priests and to the disciples are interwoven. But in that first quotation, the Lord refers to Isaiah 56. And there the message is, everyone who believes with his whole heart, everyone who is obedient, they will have access to my house. They will be my children. They will have redemption. The words in Isaiah, keeping my Sabbath, is not referred to as an outward sign or a boundary marker of the Jewish nation. No, it's the opposite. It's shorthand for really believing, really following me. Their sacrifices would be accepted, is what Isaiah 56 tells us. You remember our reflection on Psalm 40 last week? Sacrifices and offerings without obedience he does not want. Not outward compliance, but a heart in obedience. Now in Isaiah we're still in the Old Testament time, and redemption is often described as being part of God's people, of the Jews. Still described as having access to the temple. And of course foreigners and eunuchs normally did not have access to the temple. But also it is already a prophecy that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. There is already a clear hint that what mattered is belief and faith. And that text the Lord Jesus quotes. And as I mentioned earlier, he refers to that section in its entirety. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keep my Sabbaths and chose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give my house, and within my walls a place. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain, Zion, Jerusalem, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house is called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord indicates and underlines through his quotation also the other side of the coin. The encouragement. Where there is faith, there is access to God. There is the relationship that existed between God and man in paradise. They walked in peace and harmony in the cool of the day. And that reality will ultimately be restored. That was the message from Isaiah. And for the priests, it was a sharp reminder of what they had forgotten. And for the crowds and for us, it is an encouragement. And after these words, the Lord and the disciples leave. And then they pass by the tree. It is withered, it says, from the root. Totally condemned, no chance of recovery. Not the eunuch was a dry tree, but the temple ritual and its organizers and its followers. And when Peter then points at the tree and expresses his surprise, the Lord answers, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does no doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now again, you may wonder, is this another, the R is in the mum kind answer? Because what answer is it? How does that comment respond to or relate to the fate of that tree? Some commentators have suggested it's not related at all. Mark had a collection of sayings of the Lord Jesus, and he had not yet found a place for this one, so for want of a better place he put it here. But that, I think, is lazy exegesis. because the Lord picks up the theme of prayer that he had referred to in his quotation again. And the implications of that quotation are now drawn out. For, as a faithful Israelite, the question might well come up, Lord, if you are predicting the demise of the temple and its closing, where are we to pray? Where will we find your presence in our midst? For the Jews, the answer had always been at the temple in Zion. Even the surrounding nations knew that much about the Jewish religion. You can read it in the story of the Samaritan woman. After Jesus has told her all about her life, she's very surprised, and she exclaims, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers, the Samaritans, worship on this mountain. It's the mountain on which Samaria sits. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. But then the Lord answers her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And then the Lord proceeds to clarify for the disciples, very much in parallel with what he already had said to the Samaritan woman, what it means if the temple is no longer there. God can be accessed and prayed to everywhere. He's in heaven, but because of the Lord's imminent suffering, heaven is open. Open as long as they worship in spirit and in truth. Or, as he put it here, if you have faith, if you live in obedience, if you keep my Sabbath. And he gives one example, one outworking of that living in obedience. If your sins are forgiven because of what I am about to suffer, then you will forgive those around you. It's the lesson that he had already given them earlier in the parable of the two slaves that were in debt in Matthew 18. And here there is a reminder. It is all about forgiveness of sins. We can live close to God, and therefore we should live in gratitude, in obedience. He demonstrated in us forgiving others. Briefly then, and in closing, the surprising miracles at the barren temple and the withered tree teaches many things. First, maybe a technical point. The way the Lord himself used scripture in his answer to the priests, and the way Mark gives us the report of the Lord's words and actions in his last week on earth, intertwining here the story of the tree and the temple, they tell us clearly that God's word needs to be read in context. Verse in pericope, pericope in book, book in canon. And if you read through your Bible often, you will get the bigger picture. But there can be no lazy reading, not even if you are Bertrand Russell. But then, more importantly, the content. The Lord's words are always meant for our salvation. Words of warning, words of encouragement. Warning. Because it is so easy to fall into the routine of a religious ritual. We go to church, we go to the meetings, we keep the Sabbath, we read the monthly record, and we pay our dues in gift aid, and think it's fine. Now all these things are important. And if they're not there, one might well say with the Apostle James, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have the works? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But if it's only a religious ritual, then it does not redeem. Our hearts need to be in it. But it's also a word of encouragement, because when our heart is in it, then we are always close to the Lord. It does not matter where we are, Jerusalem, Cobham, Edinburgh, the Western Isles, And it doesn't matter in what situation we are, in church or at home, in a free country or persecuted. Then we have access to God. Then we have, as the writer to the letter of, to the Hebrews puts it, we have access to the heavenly temple. Then we have forgiveness of sins, and we have peace with God. That peace with God we have through the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord, who is speaking here only days before the cross. And that cross is the real context. It looms already large over our text. Will you not forget and love him with your heart? Amen. Let's pray.